Well, it's good to be back with you. I was thinking driving up today that it's coming up toward a year since Dick Arthur passed away. And he was an important person at our school and good friend to all of you. And so just reflecting on that and thinking about how quickly life goes by. Somehow I am a grandfather. Don't know quite how that happened. Have a vague idea, but my kids are up and out, and we've got 7 grandkids, 4 by adoption and 3 by the normal means. And did I say 7? Yeah, no, it's 6. But there's a 7th on the way. That was last week's news, and so we are pleased with that. I am in starting to look toward a transition. I've been at Biblical for 26 years as president, and feels like about enough. And so about a year and a half ago, I began speaking with the board about thinking about transition, and we're now in a search process, which anywhere from 9 months to 21 months is probably going to give us a new president, and then I have to figure out what I'm going to do after that. So it's kind of a new time for me. I haven't had to make a big decision like this for a while, but I'm getting excited about it. So we'll see what the Lord has in store. I thought today what I'd like to do is talk with you about something that's been on my mind pretty heavily in recent years, so I want to pull you into my mental discussion. And I'm just going to read a couple verses in 1 Peter chapter 2, and then we're going to use that to think a little bit more broadly about the biblical narrative. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, Peter says, "Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." One of the things that has exploded my understanding of the Bible in the last 10 years or so is to become much more impressed by the degree to which the New Testament is the outflow and completion of the Old Testament narrative. And how much of the time when New Testament writers write to the missionary churches that they were involved with, they write with the Old Testament story in the background. Sometimes it's up front, very directly, where hundreds of times in the New Testament, writers quote the Old Testament pretty directly. And we're aware of that, right? In order that it might be fulfilled, phrases like that. What I'm seeing much more of is that in many of the phrases and ideas, there are allusions back to the earlier story, even when there's not direct quotations. And so I want to explore one of those connections with you today, and it's around this image that Peter uses that Christians are exiles, foreigners and exiles. Where does that come from? And he actually talks about it in chapter 1, right in the beginning of this letter. So we're going to think about foreigners and exiles, right? And what it means to live that way, because I think it has a lot to say to the American church. And we're going to try to tease that out, and you're going to help me to think about a couple passages. So let's start in Psalm 137, which I think is one of the basic passages that is important to Peter when he makes this statement, foreigners and exiles. And I didn't realize you were right up to speed with PowerPoint, or I'd have my PowerPoint ready to click up. Next time, we'll get the PowerPoint. Psalm 137, by the rivers of Babylon, we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. There on the poplars we hung our harps, for there our captors asked us for songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy. They said, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land? If I forget you, Jerusalem, may my right hand forget its skill. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you. If I do not consider Jerusalem my highest joy. Remember, Lord, what the Edomites did on the day Jerusalem fell. Tear it down, they cried. Tear it down to its foundations. Daughter of Babylon, doomed to destruction, happy is the one who repays you according to what you have done to us. Happy is the one who seizes your infants and dashes them against the rocks. That's a nice, uplifting thought, isn't it? Well, let's talk about this psalm a little bit. It is a psalm of exile. Where are the Judeans who write or sing this song? Where are they and why are they? Somebody help us. Get us started. They're in Babylon. That's what the psalm says, right? They're in Babylon. What are they doing in Babylon? That's, what, 1,000 miles away? They got a journey around the Arabian desert to get there. They're back in Abraham's country where he started from. By the rivers of Babylon, the Tigris and the Euphrates rivers. Why are they there? They forgot the Lord. They forgot the Lord, and eventually the warnings of the prophets caught up with them. And the empire of Babylon expanded west and south, eventually got all the way down to Egypt. And Judea was one of the small lands in between on that land bridge that the armies had to trample over. So they became subject to the Empire of Babylon. They were put under tribute about 605 B.C., and then they decided that they would take advantage of the absence of Nebuchadnezzar, and they got a bit feisty, and he came back, and in 598, there was more stringent restrictions put on the nation of Judah and Jerusalem, and at that time, there was a partial exile. They took the leaders of the land and many of the young people and hauled them off to Babylon. And they left some people stay, of course, but you know, they took the brightest and the best is basically what they did, because that was understood to be a way of control. You know, if your kids are in Babylon, you're more likely to behave. That's part of the theory on that. And they get indoctrinated with the system that way. So some people stayed. Jeremiah, the prophet, was among those who stayed in Jerusalem. Whereas the prophet Ezekiel ends up in Babylon. And so does, you know, the Daniel story. That's how Daniel gets to Babylon. And his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You know those stories? So the people are, for that time, in both places. They're in Jerusalem, under heavy tribute to Babylon. The brightest and the best are in Babylon. And that goes on for about a decade. And then there's some disturbance in Babylon again. And Egypt, as soon as Babylon seems a little weak, Egypt seems a little bit stronger. And the Judeans begin playing politics, and they think, you know what, our best help is going to be Egypt, and we'll stop paying tribute and rebel against Babylon, even though prophets like Jeremiah said, that is a bad mistake. But they did it anyway, and Nebuchadnezzar came back and subjugated Judea and laid siege to Jerusalem. 587, the city finally falls in the midst of famine and all kinds of other stuff, and the temple's destroyed, and a larger group of people are taken off to Babylon. So that's the background to this psalm. Whether this psalm is, I suspect this psalm is written after that final deportation and the destruction of the temple. I think that's probably when it's written, but it doesn't tell us, so we're guessing on that. But it talks about that experience. Now, these are the exiles by the waters, by the rivers of Babylon. What's it like to be an exile? Let's talk about that. Give me some ideas. You may see it right here in the psalm, or you may just feel it. What's it like to be a foreigner and an exile? Sadness and that's certainly one that stands out, I think, if we reflect on it. Let me use this word. Let's say that being an exile and a foreigner is being dislocated, right? You're a stranger far from home, and you are away from almost everything that is familiar. Even if you have grown up in America, if you've done any traveling to a foreign country like Kentucky or somewhere like that, you sense how just being in a culture, especially if you don't know the language, boy, is that unnerving or what? I did a trip to Korea for a couple weeks last May, and Seoul is this amazing, big city of 12 million, and even the cabbies get around with GPSs. And if you want to go somewhere, you've got to have specific directions, not just general directions, specific directions that they can plug into their GPS. And what's a guy who doesn't know any Korean going to tell a cabbie, right? So my one protection if I got dislocated from my guide, my one protection was the card from the hotel with GPS directions. I was not going anywhere without that, right? Because I felt vulnerable, dislocated. Things, I just wasn't comfortable. I felt a little bit better when I saw McDonald's. I knew I could eat, right? But that's hard. And these people feel dislocated. They're in unfamiliar territory. And it's not just language. I mean, that's part of it. But it's think about religiously being dislocated. Right? Theirs is a religion, the worship of Yahweh, which is centered in Jerusalem, and it's centered in the temple and animal sacrifice and all that stuff. Where are they now? They are in a city that worships not Yahweh, but Marduk, who is the head of the Babylonian pantheon. And his temple is in Babylon. That's the city. And you can feel the dig, can't you, in verse 3? There our captors asked for songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy. They said, sing us one of those good Jewish praise songs. We like those. We like the rhythm. Sing it for us, will you? What might be one of the songs of Zion? Well, how about Psalm 48? Listen to this and imagine you're an exile trying to sing this by the rivers of Babylon. Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise in the city of our God. That's not Babylon, friends. His holy mountain, beautiful in its loftiness, the joy of the whole earth. Like the heights of Zaphon is Mount Zion, the city of the great king. God is in her citadels. He has shown himself to be her fortress. Well, when did that happen? If you're a Jew, not lately. Where was God, the fortress of his people, when Nebuchadnezzar's army surrounded Jerusalem, crashed down the walls, sacked the city, and destroyed the temple, and took the articles of the temple to Babylon to place them in the house of their gods? You know, in the ancient world, church and state go together. The army that wins belongs to the God who wins. So who won? In the ancient world, the answer is Marduk won. That's why the temples, the articles of the temple go to Marduk's house. Because everybody knows now who is the great king. You get it? So how are you going to sing the Lord's song in a strange land? It's not just that you don't know the language. It's that the song doesn't seem to work in a strange land. What's it like to be in exile? You're dislocated. What else? You're sad. You're sad. You're afraid. Good. What else? You're in mourning. You're sad. Yeah, you're discouraged. What does it say here? By the rivers of Babylon, we sat and wept. You don't have parties in Babylon. Not if you're a Jew. It's not just the loss you experience, but it's your current situation, right? So you're discouraged, you're sad, you're dislocated, what else? You're uprooted, okay, yep, yep.
You don't fit in.
Yeah. And why don't you fit in? Your beliefs are different. Your culture is different. And there's a related reason you don't fit in. Think about the way that Americans, not you of course, but the way Americans talk about aliens. How about undocumented aliens? Why don't aliens fit in America? They don't belong here. They're strangers, yes. They're not legal. Somebody said it here. They're unwanted, right? And that's part of the reason they're illegal. Because we make laws that say, we don't want you. Yeah, that's part of this experience of exile, is you're not welcome. Now again, that's mixed. It has always been a bit mixed in America's history, but that's part of the experience of exile, is being unwelcomed. That's why the psalm says, our tormentors. See? They really didn't want to hear the songs of Zion, except insofar as it was a way to stick it to these Jewish exiles. Well, there's one other thing we got to talk about here, being an exile. I don't know if this is generally true, but I'm sure it's easily true many times, and certainly was for these Jews. There's something else we have to see in this. It's in this text. The experience of exile. What does it do to you? How does it make you feel? We mentioned it makes you feel sad, but what else? Lonely, yes. What else? Okay, that is typical for immigrants, you know, especially when they look to the next generations coming. How do we maintain the connection with the culture? But there's something else going on here too. Misunderstood? Yeah? You're still not quite getting it. I'm going to push you to the end of the psalm. Hint, hint, end of the psalm. What do you see?
Vengeful.
Yes. Part of the experience of exile for these Jews is resentment. They're like a bunch of hornets that got trampled on. You see those verses? Lots of times as Christians, we don't know what to do with this. You know, happy is the one who repays you according to what you've done to us. Happy is the one who seizes your infants and dashes them against the rocks. Which probably tells you how brutal the Babylonian suppression was when they finally broke into the city. They were, you know, this is ancient warfare at its worst. It's taken babies and beaten their brains out. And these Jews say, it'll be a great day when we see somebody doing that to Babylonian children. It's pretty tough stuff, huh? But it's very raw, but it's very real. Because of what they have gone through, they feel like exiles. Okay, so what's all this about? Here's what I think, and I've gotten this from other people. It's been a discussion that's going on for at least 10 years now. But I think that some of the folks that are talking about this have hit on something here. I believe this kind of imagery of exile is a fair way to think about and understand the situation of the church in America today. I think that what we as believers are going through is, in many respects, akin to the experience that the Jews had when they went into exile. You say, well, how is that? We haven't been relocated. No, but the culture has shifted enormously. And here's how it shifted. Our culture experienced, along with Western Europe, some hundreds of years of what, to use an old word, is described as Christendom. Christendom is a relationship in which the state and the broader culture find it helpful to be supportive of the church. And the church, in turn, finds it helpful to be supportive of the state. And out of that grows a kind of a happy relationship, but one that has certain problems as well. Because, easily, the church tends to get too comfortable with the state. Now, in America, we never had a state church like they did in Europe. It's much more pronounced in Europe than it is in America. So, in America, sometimes they talk about a functional Christendom or a quasi-Christendom. And we see the benefits of that in various places. Churches are tax-exempt in America, most places, right? That's Christendom. The state finds it, or did at least find it, beneficial to recognize and support the work of the church. Clergy in America get certain tax benefits. That's Christendom. And it goes many other directions too, right? When I was, now this has changed, but when I was growing up in public school, we recited the Lord's Prayer at the beginning of school day. Well, that's part of Christendom. Okay, so what's happened is that's changing pretty quickly, isn't it? And we can all feel that. Whereas Christianity at one point had a favored status in America, That is much less clear. There's still some of it around, but it's much less clear today, especially when you get in the more metropolitan areas of the country. The Northeast is some of the most secularized ground in America, right? So we've experienced this more than other places. What has happened is that the church has increasingly been pushed to the margins. And we sense a loss of cultural power. Christians had a lot of cultural power. They still have some, but we've lost a lot, and we know it. So you've heard Christians talk about taking back our culture. Right? What are they saying? We want to get back in the center. We want to be the game influencers. We feel like we've been marginalized, and that's not right. Let's get back in. Now, can you see how that is not dissimilar to the experience of exile that these Jews had? There's a loss there. There's a different language being spoken in our culture. There's different values out there. And we sense that we're not as comfortable. And here's the other thing. The Jews were having a problem in exile. Part of it was they didn't know how to worship the Lord anymore. Isn't that what they're saying? How can we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? How can we do it here when the center of worship is Jerusalem? How can we worship God when central to the whole of Jewish worship is animal sacrifice offered by the priests at the temple? Now there is no temple. Now you can't offer sacrifice. How can you sing the Lord's song in a strange land? I think the church is struggling with something similar in America. You may or may not know the date on this, but almost every denomination in America, there's a few exceptions, but almost every denomination in America is declining. It's plateaued or declining. The numbers are just out there. There's a few little bright spots, but there aren't many. The brethren aren't increasing, are they? Not the last I knew. But that's just part of a general trend. And I think this reflects this idea. How do you sing the Lord's song in a strange land? We kind of knew how to do church in Christendom when we had cultural pressure that suggested that people ought to go to church on Sunday mornings. When we had cultural pressure that said Christians are good people to have around. When there was cultural pressure that said, you know what? Christians are valuable and they're trustworthy. And they contribute positively to the culture. So of course we want them. We knew a little bit better how to do church in that world. But that's not the world we're in. We're in Babylon. And I think the cry that's going up from a lot of Christian hearts is, how do you do it in this world? And for some people, it's saying, let's get back to culture. You know, some Christians are just plain fighting mad about it. Some Christians are very close to saying, it'll be a great day when we can bash your babies against the rocks. I'm not telling you something you don't know, right? You've encountered angry Christians. Angry Christians who listen to conservative talk radio more than they read their Bibles. Now, if you want angry, then tune in to conservative talk radio. That's angry. And if you want to make a giant mistake, equate that with Christian understanding. And then you're in big trouble. Now, I want to show you why, okay? Let's go to another discussion of exile. Now, we've heard the Jews in Babylon. Okay, Babylon's over here. But remember, there were some people got left behind in Jerusalem, right? So let's go back to Jerusalem and listen in on the conversation again. Jeremiah 29. And Jeremiah is the most important prophet who got left behind to help those who remain to understand what was happening to them. Jeremiah 29, verse 1, this is the text of the letter that the prophet Jeremiah sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders among the exiles and to the priests, the prophets, and all the other people Nebuchadnezzar had carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. By the way, I think if you read the book of Daniel, you can see that Daniel read this letter. But that's a story for another time. But Daniel was one of the people that got this letter. This was after King Jehoiachin and the queen mother, the court officials, and the leaders of Judah and Jerusalem, the skilled workers and the artisans had gone into exile from Jerusalem, the brightest and the best. He entrusted the letter to Elisha, son of Shaphan, and to Gemariah, son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to King Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. It said, now get this letter. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Who carried him there? That's pretty striking right away, isn't it? Because in the ancient world, it's obviously Marduk who took him there. But Jeremiah, from the Lord, says, no, I took my people there. Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there. Do not decrease. Also, this is the part to underline, also seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. Yes, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Do not let the prophets and diviners among you deceive you. Do not listen to the dreams you encourage them to have. They are prophesying lies to you in my name. I have not sent them, declares the Lord. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place. We can't look at the rest of the letter, but I think that's the part that Daniel read. In Daniel 9, he says he was reading the prophet Jeremiah about the 70 years. There it is. It's that letter. Now, exile. How do you experience exile? Well, one way is the way Psalm 137 talks about, right? You're depressed, you're dislocated, you're angry. Jeremiah is talking about a very different way, isn't he? He's saying, you're dislocated, you're upset, you're angry at Babylon. Get over it. You're going to be there for a while. Since you're going to be there, settle down. Build a life for yourself there and for the next generations to come. And get this, instead of cursing Babylon, we're going to hope we live to see your babies bashed against the rocks. Instead of cursing Babylon, bless Babylon. Pray for the peace of the city. Isn't that remarkable? Because if it prospers, you will prosper. And here's my plan. I'm going to bring you back one day. Majority of you that are getting this letter aren't going to see it because it's going to be 70 years. Daniel will live to see it happen, but he won't be among those who return, right? He goes on into the next empire, into Medo-Persia, but he's an old man by that time. So most of these exiles aren't going to live to see what God promises. In the meantime, they need to get on with life. You know, I think that they actually listened to this letter. Remember the question, how can you sing the Lord's song in a strange land? You know how you do it? You develop the synagogue system. Which, as far as we can tell historically, the synagogues, 10 Jewish men can form a synagogue, the synagogue system developed while Israel was in exile. And then that synagogue system spread throughout the Roman Empire to all the major cities. In other words, the Jews found that even with the Jerusalem destroyed and the end of temple sacrifice, they could still sing the Lord's song. They found out a way to do it. And, you know, then in the fullness of times, what happens? God sends forth his son, and the church is born, and it begins to spread. And how does it spread? It goes to the synagogues. It goes first to the synagogues in all these cities. So God, even back there in exile, God was working something that nobody could see. But God's people had to get in gear and adapt to the new situation. Well, let me just say a couple things here as we wrap it up. I wish we could take a half hour and just discuss this, but we'll have to do that some other time. Because I just think there's so much we need to reflect on as churches here. Jeremiah, from the Lord, gives them a new vision for what this exile means. And I think in this letter, he says a couple things to them. I think first he says, live beyond anger. Angry people don't help themselves. You know that? You've had enough experience, right, being angry? Some of your biggest mistakes were when you were angry. You say stupid things, you do stupid things. Angry people are not helpful. Let's follow that up. What do we say about angry Christians? A lot of angry Christians I meet. Answer, they're not helpful. In fact, they are hurting the cause of the gospel. Let's hear God's word through Jeremiah to the exiles. Get over it. True, the church has been pushed to the margins. Likely, it's going to continue that way. There are some Christians who have an agenda to get the culture back again. Maybe they'll be successful. I suspect they will not, at least not in our lifetimes. So I think what we need to do is get beyond the anger thing and start saying, what has God called us to do? How do we learn to sing the Lord's song in this strange new world we're in, where we're not in the center, we're on the margin? How do you do Christianity differently? Some people say, you can't. It's hopeless. Well, if it's hopeless then, how is it that in our lifetimes the church has exploded in China? All from the margins. The answer is that many times, and the New Testament church is an example of that, the New Testament church worked from the margins. It can be done, but it can't be done the way we've been doing it. So I think we need to get beyond our anger. The second thing is, I think we need to recapture the idea that as Christians, together in our neighborhoods, with the people around us, we are working for the common good. The Lord says through Jeremiah, pray for the peace of the city. If it prospers, you will prosper. You know, the Jewish word there is shalom, right? It is one of the most important words to describe the hope of God's coming kingdom that we have in the Old Testament. It's not just personal peace, it's comprehensive peace. It's comprehensive well-being. That's the Old Testament vision. That when God comes, when he finally comes back to his world to restore it, everything gets restored. The world lives under God's blessing. And so Jeremiah says, pray for the peace of the city. I think that in this cultural shift, as we've been pushed to the margins, we've become too much concerned about our own private peace and our own personal security. And we need to begin thinking more about how are we as Christians called to be a blessing to those around us. How can we make that connection? Because I think part of being in the situation we are is that we're in a world in which words are cheap, including gospel words. I don't think people listen to gospel words much anymore. Few of them do, not many. Words are cheap. And there's lots of suspicion and cynicism about Christian words in particular because there's so many lunatic Christians out there. And lunatic leaders who have been destroying the cause of Christ. The Catholic Church is in trouble. They're hemorrhaging because of their leadership. But it's not just the Catholics. It's in virtually every Christian group hemorrhaging. And words are cheap. People are cynical. They're suspicious. In some ways, it's harder to reach people in a post-Christian culture than it is in a pre-Christian culture. Because in a post-Christian culture, the assumption that most people have is, we tried that religious Christian stuff and it didn't work. So why should I listen to you? So why should they listen to us? Because we become people who increasingly are working for the common good. What might that be? Well, you'd have to think about that in your context, and that would be a different discussion to have. But we've been thinking about it some in our church, and we're just on the front edge of this. But we have in our little town that is sort of that is our target area, over the last 15 years or so, we have had in a basically white, traditional, small-town community, we've had the influx of a significant Hispanic community. And as far as I can tell, there are no churches in our area that have any kind of a focused outreach there. So I've been chewing on this for a while. Our church has a food pantry, which is giving us contact with some families there, but that's still good, but it's still pretty superficial. So how could we, working for the common good, or as I would say it, aligning ourselves with God's purposes. What's God's purpose? The Abrahamic covenant. I will bless you, and you will be a blessing. Paul says that's the gospel, doesn't he, in Galatians? That's the gospel. I'll bless you, and you will be a blessing. God's going to bring shalom to all of creation. So how can we, in our part of creation, back in Bucks County, how can we bring increasing shalom, peace, well-being, to our community as an extension of the gospel, as an incarnation of the gospel, so that in a world where words are cheap, we can give strength to our words? How can we do that? And I look at this community, I think, there it's an immigrant community. What's one of the biggest struggles? It's language, isn't it? So what would happen if we got some of our folks trained to teach English as a second language and offered it to that community? Because I know in ESL classes, you can have people reading the Bible. Would that be cool or what? To read the Bible with people in a different language and see the Spirit of God. So we're not only seeking to bless them in terms of making them more capable of functioning in American culture, but we have this deeper purpose of God who's going to bring all things together under the headship of Messiah. And we're working with that to bless our communities, to pray for the peace of the city. Because even though we're experiencing exile, we know that our true citizenship gives us the strength and the confidence to function on the margins, to function as exiles. That's not a problem for us because we know that God is working his purposes even in exile. So we can embrace that. We can get past anger. We can get past fear. We can get past withdrawal. We can stop having our churches become fortresses that we hide in and become outposts for the kingdom. Isn't that exciting? I hope I can live to be part of seeing the church do that. I think that's waiting to happen in American culture. All right, so our time's up. Let's pray. Lord, your ways are higher than our ways. Your movement in history is often mysterious to us. But we know that even in difficult times, even in times of uncertainty and perplexity, when your people have not known where to turn or how to turn, that you've still been the Lord on the throne, still working for that great day when all things will be brought together in one under the headship of Jesus the Messiah. Lord, we'd like to be people anticipating that day, living in hope, pointing other people to this hope. And Lord, we'd ask that in our time and in our place, we might be those whose words and actions contribute together to pointing others in the direction of Jesus. Be with us this day. Encourage us. Take us to our homes in safety. We give you our thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.